the Beatitudes. These Beatitudes, as we know, are the highly condensed version, really, of the teachings of Jesus, and they're for those who aspire to living in the kingdom of God. As we know, however, they're not at all easy to either hear, and they're even harder to do because they're directly opposed to the values of the world around us. Indeed, when the world actually sees these principles being lived out in the lives of believers, they either treat them with disdain or they're utterly gobsmacked at how audacious and radical they actually are. But Jesus is not directing his instructions to the world at large, but only to those who've been united to him in the body of Christ and who earnestly desire to live by the principles, the kingdom principles that he outlines here. All of them, you will have noticed, come with singular blessings. And that has been clearly evident in the four that Peter has taken us through so far. In fact, if any of you have missed any of those, you could access them on the website if you want. In fact, I strongly recommend that you do, because they're really good. Now, he began, for those of you who remember, in Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, that is, those who are only too well aware of their own inadequacy and whose reliance is solely on the Lord. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he then went on in successive weeks with the next three. Blessed are those who mourn, for their brokenness, their loss, their sin, their grief, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, those who are humble, kind, gentle, patient, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst after the righteousness that we have in Christ, for they shall be filled and fully satisfied. Now that, of course, leads us onto the fifth, and in many ways, the most demanding beatitude of them all. Blessed be the merciful, or are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And I have to confess here that the first thing that came into my mind when I started thinking about this was, of all people, the great English playwright William Shakespeare. Now, bear with me, because when I looked into that a little more, I discovered that forgiveness and mercy are recurring themes in most of his plays, which surprised me, to say the least. So I thought I'd share one of them with you, which some of you will immediately recognise, from The Merchant of Venice. Anyone heard of The Merchant of Venice? Yeah? This Merchant of Venice, for those of you who don't know the story, was a wealthy Christian businessman by the name of Antonio. Antonio runs into a short-term cash flow problem because a ship that's carrying his cargo has been delayed. So in order to resolve his immediate problem, he is forced to borrow some money from an old Jewish moneylender by the name of Shylock, who, apart from being a bit of an old grouch anyway, has no love for Christians because of the way they had treated his family. Shylock, however, does agree to advance the money that Antonio needs, provided he signs a contract that states that unless that debt is paid back by a certain time, he, that is Shylock, would be entitled literally to 1 pound of Antonio's flesh. Now, we never do find out, incidentally, why Antonio would sign such an offensive contract in the first place, but long story short, the worst case scenario does happen, and in spite of the best efforts of Antonio's friend Bassanio to intercede for him, they end up in court. As it turns out, however, and luckily for Antonio, Bassanio's wife Portia, who was herself a wealthy heiress, she decided to do what she could to help her husband's friend, and disguising herself as a young male law clerk, because females could not. Well, this was not a... they weren't allowed in courts of law. He begged, or she begged Shylock to show mercy to Antonio in these immortal words, and please forgive me if I butcher Shakespeare a little, okay? This is what she said. "The quality of mercy," she said, "is not strained or forced. It droppeth as a gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesseth him that gives and him that takes. 'Tis mightiest in the mightiest. It becomes the throned monarch better than his crown. His sceptre shows the force of temporal power, the attribute to awe and majesty wherein doth sit the fear and dread of kings. But mercy is above this sceptred sway. It is enthroned in the hearts of kings. It is an attribute of God himself. And earthly power doth then show likest God's when mercy seasons justice. Therefore, Jew, though justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice, none of us should see salvation. We do pray for mercy, and that same prayer doth teach us all to render deeds of mercy." Powerful stuff, isn't it? But as we know, in spite of her fervent plea, Shylock remains unmoved. Fortunately, however, his appalling claim is eventually denied, not because his request was refused, but because his contract did not allow him to take the blood that would inevitably have come from it. Shylock, in other words, was granted his pound of flesh, but only if he could extract it without shedding any of Antonio's blood. Portia was very clever the way she did that. Now, obviously, whilst the story is interesting in itself, and it's nowhere near as important as that speech that Shakespeare puts into the mouth of Portia. For example, he says that mercy is an attribute of God himself. And that's undeniably true, because it arises at the point where God's love and justice meet. We could say, in fact, that mercy is the operation of God's love when faced with the need for justice. Can I just repeat that? Mercy is the operation of God's love when faced with the need for justice. And this, I think, is what Shakespeare means when he says that if God's mercy does not season his justice, then none of us will see salvation. He also says in that famous first line that mercy is not strained, but is an immediate response to a perceived need. Now, a well-known example of this that immediately comes to my mind, because he passed away just a couple of weeks ago, is the late John Landy, who in 1956, during the Australian Mile Championship, was running just behind another young Aussie by the name of Ron Clark, when Clark clipped the heels of another runner and fell. Landy appears to have tried to evade his body, but ended up clipping him with his spikes, and being concerned for his welfare, stopped to see if he was okay whilst all the others kept on running. And after helping him back onto his feet, got back into the race, which by some miracle he eventually won. The world, of course, calls that the ultimate act of sportsmanship, and it was. But it was also a spontaneous act of mercy, which ended up, once again in Shakespeare's words, of being twice blessed. Another example, of course, is the story that Lillian read to us earlier about the parable of the Good Samaritan, stepped up to help a man who'd been robbed, beaten, and left for dead. when the priest and Levite, both of whom were religious men and should have known better, declined. Not only are we told did he meet the injured man's immediate needs, but he willingly paid an innkeeper to look after him until he'd fully recovered. In Jesus' eyes, therefore, the merciful are those who are so affected by the suffering of others that they will do all they can to alleviate that suffering, just as he did during his ministry on earth. Since that is so, therefore, and since we know that Jesus reflected the Father in everything that he did, we can only conclude with Shakespeare that we are never more like God than when, like the Good Samaritan, we are showing mercy. It's important, however, to understand what Jesus really meant when he talked about mercy, because it's often confused with kindness, which, as we know, should be offered to everyone without distinction, and sympathy, which, in the popular sense of the word, simply means feeling sorry for someone who's in trouble. The Greek word eleos, which is here translated as mercy, as well as our own word mercy, which comes from the Latin word misericordia, which means pain of heart, both suppose two things: a distressed person and the disposition in the heart of another that responds to that distress by voluntarily entering into that same distressed state and responding in such a way that the distress is removed. Now, we need to understand, of course, that Jesus didn't speak either Greek or Latin. We know from the Gospels, however, that he frequently used Aramaic terms and phrases. So that was probably the language he used in his everyday speech. We also know, however, that he was very familiar with the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew. And since both of those languages are very closely related, he probably used both, depending on the circumstances he found himself in at the time. Since that is so, and the evidence suggests it was, Jesus probably used the Hebrew word hesed, which is frequently used in the Old Testament to describe God's steadfast loving kindness to his people, whenever he, that is Jesus, talked about mercy, compassion, and pity. Hesed, however, can't be accurately translated either into the Greek or into English, although the word mercy itself is pretty close. But both it and eleos can be summed up accurately in the original meaning of our word sympathy. That word comes from two Greek words, son, S-U-N, son, meaning together with, and paskein, which means to experience or to suffer. So the word sympathy, therefore, in its original sense, means to experience or to suffer together with another. When used in this sense, therefore, both eleos and hesed refer to a sympathy which is not given, as it were, from the outside, but involves deliberately identifying with a distressed person until such time as it sees things as they see them and feels things as they feel them. Hesed, on the other hand, it actually takes it one step further by finding a way to relieve the distress that the object of its attention is experiencing, just as the Red Cross and other organisations and individuals are trying to do for the victims of the floods in Queensland and northern New South Wales and, of course, the war in Ukraine. This, in fact, is what Jesus meant by his story about the Good Samaritan. Now that parable, as we know, is a very positive explanation of how Jesus expects us to respond to the distress of others. In Matthew 18, however, in response to Peter's question about how often we should forgive someone who sins against us, Jesus taught his disciples the same thing about forgiveness and mercy, albeit in an entirely different way. The kingdom of heaven, he said, is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had to be sold to repay the debt. The servant, however, fell to his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." So the servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him, began to choke him. "Pay me back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me, and I will pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he had the man thrown into prison until he could repay the debt. Well, when the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed, and they went and told the master everything that had happened. So the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I cancelled all your debt because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. "This," said Jesus, "is how my heavenly Father will treat you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Like the master in the parable, God has forgiven us a huge debt, a debt that only the death of his Son could repay. When we consider that, therefore, the offences of each other and our fellow man, they just pale into insignificance. And to therefore refuse to either forgive or to show the mercy, the same mercy that God has shown us, is to demonstrate an appalling lack of appreciation for everything that God has done for us. Now, we live, unfortunately, in a society that is built on merit rather than mercy. Mercy, in fact, is not on the list of the top 10 attributes of successful people. The Roman world in Jesus' time didn't admire mercy either, seeing it, as Plato did, as either a disease of the soul, he called it, or straight-out weakness. Jesus ignored all that. He lived out a counterculture of mercy wherever he went. He's the model, therefore, we should be following, because not only did he feel pity and compassion for those who were suffering, he acted, he gave forgiveness, he showed compassion, he was kind, he poured out empathy, he constantly modeled generosity. And he demonstrated mercy, even on the cross, not only just to the repentant thief, but to those who were putting him to death. "Father," he said, "forgive them, for they know not what they do." According to Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much, that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. Since that is so, and since as Christians God has shown us mercy through the gift of his Son, once we really appreciate just how extravagant that gift has been, which should be so much easier for us to extend mercy to others. Keep in mind, of course, that mercy can't be earned, nor is it deserved. In fact, it's as much a choice for us as it is for God, although he is obliged by his very nature to give justice to everyone, he is free to give mercy to whomever he chooses. He himself said in Exodus 33:19, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." The reality is, however, that whoever asks receives. And all he wants in return is that we imitate him. If we do according to our text in Matthew 5, 7, we will be shown mercy in our time of need. And that is a promise that is repeated again and again in many different ways in both the Old and New Testaments. The reverse, unfortunately, is also true, which is why Matthew 6:15 tells us that if we don't forgive others, we will not be forgiven. And why James tells us in 2:13 that there will be no mercy for us if we have not shown mercy to others. Given the importance of these two things, therefore, and given that we might have become a little more adept at showing mercy and sympathy from the outside rather than showing mercy from within, I think there are several things that we can do in response to Jesus' teaching here if we really want to grow in the practice of mercy. In the first place, for example, and this can be particularly challenging for those of us who have been Christians for a long time, we must never allow ourselves to forget who and what we were before we were saved, as well as all the mistakes in both word and deed that we've made since. Don't forget that. Because we know full well that when others fail us, we've almost certainly been guilty of much the same thing. If we can do that, difficult it is, however, we will almost certainly be more gentle with the failures of others, more understanding of where they are at, and as a result, more usable by God to show his mercy to them. At the same time, and this is the second point, we simply must learn how to identify ourselves with others. Our natural tendency, unfortunately, is to focus on ourselves, our families, and our close friends, all of which is understandable, all of which is good, unless it's done to the exclusion of those who are outside of our immediate circle and seek to identify with the pain that they're... Well, the merciful, they will look at the needs of others who are outside of that immediate circle. And they'll seek to identify with the pain that they're experiencing by seeing things through their eyes and walking in their shoes. They don't, in other words, just sit idly by or stand on the sidelines when someone is in need. On the contrary, they just seize the initiative and they actively help whenever and wherever they can. Thirdly, and this is really important, we need to develop a genuine love which manifests both in our words and the things that we do for all of the people that we come into contact with. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John 4 that if someone says that they love God whilst at the same time hating their brother, they're lying. How, he asks, can we not love a brother whom we can see whilst at the same time claim to love God whom we can't see? It just doesn't make sense. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:10 that if out of obligation I give all my possessions to the poor but I don't have love, I gain nothing. He also says in 2 Corinthians 9:7 that if we should give, never give out of necessity or out of compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. Micah says in 6:8 that we must not only show mercy, but love doing it. Acts of mercy, in other words, that are motivated by obligation rather than love, are to all intents and purposes worthless. And finally, although our motivation should always be to obey the command of Jesus in Luke 6:36 to be merciful, why? Because our Heavenly Father is merciful. That should be our motivation. But we've also should remember the promise that is attached to this verse. especially when we get to a point where we're feeling burnt out or weighed down by the events or the things that have happened or just our service generally. God has promised, remember this, in Proverbs 11:25, that whoever refreshes others will themselves be refreshed. And that's confirmed by Jesus when he says in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's encouraging, isn't it? And so let me finish with this. In the words of Paul in Galatians 6, 9 to 10, "Let's not get tired of doing what is good, because at just the right time we will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. Therefore," he says, "whenever we have the opportunity, we should do good and show mercy to everyone, especially those who are in the household of faith." Let's pray. We are totally amazed, Father, by the extent of your mercy and your love towards us. We know that you understand because you felt what we feel and you walked in our shoes in the person of Jesus. Help us, I pray, Lord, to imitate you in all that we do, and give us hearts that are willing to reach out to others who need your mercy and love as well, that we might be your hands and feet in a world that needs them as never before. For I ask it in Jesus' name.